We do now come to the time in our service where we give our attention to preaching of God's Word, and I would ask you, again, take your Bibles, open them with me to the first letter of Peter, the first epistle Peter wrote near the end of the New Testament. We continue to do our exposition of 1 Peter, this letter that he wrote to believers who were scattered around Asia Minor there in the first century as elect exiles, as those who belong to God and remain in a world that is not like them. We find ourselves seeking to learn from this letter is how we ought to live a life of faithfulness to Christ in a world that is contrary to our world. So we find ourselves here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 to 25. Allow me to read the text to begin. Since you have an obedience to the truth, purify your souls for a love of the brothers without hypocrisy, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. This is the Word which was proclaimed to you as good news. This is the Word of the living God, and He used it to impact our lives this morning. Well, everybody has a reputation. Everyone's known for something. Consider our own country, the citizens from Canada. And Canadians have a certain reputation around the world. There are certain qualities that people assume of us because of the country that we come from. Many positive, and some somewhat humorous. For example, when you tell someone from another country that you're from Canada, they will likely ask you about cold and snow and even sometimes igloos, assuming that we all live way up in that Arctic north. They will tell you how much they love maple syrup and hockey. Some of them will even make fun of the way we say bay, house, you do the booty, eh? Americans especially get a kick out of how apologetic we are, saying sorry, eh, or even saying sorry too much. Generally, we are known for being passive peacemakers, as that nice little nephew of Big Uncle Tom to the south. That's just how people identify us as Canadians. That's the reputation we have as citizens from this country. As we continue our study of 1 Peter, we are seeking to see what it means and what it looks like to be a citizen of heaven. What the qualities are of a child of God who is called out to be distinct and separate from the world, belonging to Him. What Christians are supposed to be known for. What our reputation should be as a church. This is especially highlighted in this section we are currently studying in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to chapter 2, verse 3, where the apostle gives his initial exhortations for believers. Christians are to be a hopeful people, with confidence fixed on the grace to come at the revelation of Jesus Christ, verse 13. We must be holy as the one who called us is holy, verse 15. We must be fearful, not like the worldly fear, but with a reverent awe for God as our Father and our Judge, verse 17. Now in verse 22, we must be known by our love. Love is to define us. It should be our reputation. Others should know that we are followers of Christ by our love for one another. There's a transition at this point in the text from a focus on individual responsibilities to the corporate obligations we have as the community of God's people. The first three exhortations emphasize how you must live rightly in relationship to God. Here, the fourth exhortation emphasizes how we are to live rightly with one another in the church. The portrait of our identity is also shifting from being scattered exiles to those who are now being gathered together as the family of God. Peter identifies the church as the temple of God, being built together as living stones there in chapter 2, verses 4 to 8. And as the chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for God's own possession in verse 9. Chapter 4, verse 17 presents the church as the house of God. And as a flock of sheep gathered together in chapter 5. These pictures or metaphors all present the unity that must exist in the church. That we are all part or members of one building, one group, one body, as Paul would say elsewhere. And it's a unity that can only be realized through a true love for one another. Therefore, love is essential to who we are. This is really another one of Peter's exhortations to be who we are, to live in light of our new identity in Christ. Now, I'll also just point out how this exhortation fits into the overall message of 1 Peter, in that the only way in which you will stand firm in the grace of God, particularly in a world that is contrary to our faith, is by living with love for one another. Just the kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. It will crumble. So too a church without a love for one another will fall. Therefore, our text calls us to love one another in such a way that reflects the radically different way of life that we have received from the new birth of our Heavenly Father. Peter presents four realities in the believer's new life to provoke us to take this pursuit of love for one another seriously. There is our new commandment, our new family, our new nature, and our new future. Four realities in the believer's new life that should provoke you to take this pursuit of love for one another very seriously. So if you're taking notes, you can write down point one, our new command. The central point of this text is expressed by the imperative there at the end of verse 22. Love one another. And this is not a suggestion, something that you can do when it's easier, comfortable to do so, but it is a command, a biblical demand. It is one of the necessary marks of a follower of Christ. Love was the way that Jesus lived his life, and is the very way in which he calls his followers to live also. He loved his own to the very end of his earthly life, highlighted at that final Passover on the night that he was betrayed. When he got up from his position of honor at the feast, he humbled himself to a position of a slave, and he washed the feet of his beloved friends. Then near the end of that chapter in John 13, verse 34, he said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, and you also love one another." In verse 35, he said this, "By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." This is also reiterated by our scripture reading from this morning in John, 1 John chapter 3. And the New Testament is dominated by an expectation for believers to love one another as the defining characteristic of their new way of life. Now, this is not a new commandment in that love was never expected before the coming of Christ. We find the command to love your neighbor as yourself, all the way back in Leviticus 19:18. A command that the parable of the Good Samaritan teaches us applies to our actions towards everyone, all people, whether Jew or Gentile, priest or peasant. We are to love others, even our enemies. Jesus paired this with loving the Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind as the two greatest commandments. Paul taught that this love for your neighbor fulfills the whole law, both in Romans 13:8 and Galatians 5:14. James 2:8 calls this a royal law, to love your neighbor as yourself. God has always commanded his people to love. And the concept of loving was not entirely foreign to the unbelieving world of Jesus' day either. Love has always been one of the highest virtues of every society and culture in the world at all times. Now, our culture even talks a lot about love. But loving in the way that Jesus called for as a new commandment, as Peter's exhortation here tells us, is to have a distinct love. It is a greater love, a transformed love. It is a spirit-produced fruit in the life of a new covenant believer. And in this sense, it is an entirely new love. As a new command to the body of Christ. It is, as this text states, a love between one another. It is both reciprocal, that as you love me, I love you, one another, and exclusive, as a love that can only be shared by those who are united by a mutual faith in Christ. We're not talking here about the universal principle of loving your neighbors as yourself, but specifically the love you are to have for one another. God has an even stronger demand for you to love each other than he has for you to love your neighbor. That's why Paul would say in Galatians 6:10 that we must do good to all people, and especially, that is, above and beyond to the household of faith. It is a higher, deeper, greater love that the church is to have within itself. We can see the nature of this Christian love further distinguished by the word Peter chose to use in his imperative here. The word is agapao, to love with agape love, elevating this to a full expression of love that is righteous, genuine, and unconditional. The first century Greeks wrote extensively about love, much like our society and culture today. They praised the beauty of passionate affection, the personal eros kind of love that moves a person with strong adoration for another. They prioritized familial devotion, that brotherly philia kind of love that bonds a family together. Both terms for the love that dominated Greco-Roman literature. It's not that these two loves are wrong or unbiblical either. The same verse promotes that brotherly Philadelphia love as part of the expression of Christian love. There are many senses in which we ought to have a stronger affection for one another, not as a lust or romance necessarily, as many have assumed eros to suggest, but to truly admire each other. The close intimacy. But in the New Testament, God revealed and explained to us a higher and a more wondrous love that drives us to do anything for someone else. It is a delight of the will that produces a selfless, sacrificial, unconditional, pure love determined to give of yourself whatever you have for the sake of the other. It is the expression of all biblical virtue, upholding truth, upholding holiness, upholding the reverence for God, all wrapped up in a sacrifice made for another. This is the love of agape. A term J.I. Packer said was virtually a Christian invention, a new word for a new thing, which apart from about 20 occurrences in the Greek version of the Old Testament, was almost non-existent before the New Testament. And it is this kind of love that a Christian learns from God when he demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Was in this love for the world that God gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. We see this love most supremely displayed in the cross of Jesus Christ. To love the unlovable. As the Son of God came into the world that scorned him. To care for the careless. To have compassion on the cruel. To give of himself selflessly for any people who are inherently selfish. He stepped in to be the bearer of the wrath of God, not because we were worthy or there was something attractive in us, but while we were utterly despicable. He came and died to give us eternal life, the greatest gift, the greatest thing he could ever have given to us, not because it was something to compel him, but simply because he loved us. An eternal, perfect love. The love and death, the life and death of Jesus Christ are the greatest acts of love you could ever behold. And it is a love that is unmerited and conditional. And it is this greater love which Christians must have for one another. In that same upper room in John 15, verses 12 to 14, Jesus later said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command." But again, in verse 17, "This I command you, that you love one another." We have a new commandment to love like Jesus has loved us, giving of ourselves to each other. Spending your own time, energy, resources, and this particularly your spiritual gifts, to love the body, to love one another, that we might be built up into maturity in Christ. That's the love that will make us stand out. Back in verse 22, Peter added an adverb and a prepositional phrase to further intensify his exhortation. He didn't just say, love one another, did he? He said, fervently love one another from the heart. And our understanding of being fervent likely creates the idea of enthusiasm and vigor, that you will pursue this love with all the energy that you have. And it's certainly true that agape love takes strenuous effort. It's not always easy. But the sense here is more of an unceasing love. A love that stretches out as far as it can. A love that doesn't end and won't quit. A love that lasts and endures. A love that never fails. Which begins to sound a lot like Paul's description of love in 1 Corinthians 13, doesn't it? The necessity of agape love in the context of using your spiritual gifts for building up the church. Verses 4 to 8 say that love is patient. Love is kind. Is not jealous. Does not brag. Is not puffed up. Does not act unbecomingly. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Do a study on each of those 16 characteristics of agape love and ask yourself, does my love look like that? That's a fervent, unceasing love. Then as the source of our love in the phrase in verse 22, it is from the heart. A love that comes from within, not merely an external love from the surface with much pretense. It's a love that will actually cost you something. It will require that you invest your inner being, directing your thoughts, affections, desires, motives, volition, and choices for the good of someone else, and then having your actions prove it. That's love from the heart. Which is a note that some translations add the word pure, because there are many Greek manuscripts with that word there to describe the quality of a loving heart, which would make it an honest and clear, without any selfish ambition heart, really drawing on the idea of integrity, with the expression of love and what you say and do really matching what's going on in the heart. There's no faking this kind of love. Either way, whether the word pure is part of the inspired text or not, the meaning is still there. We must love one another with sincerity. This is our new commandment. This is what our relationships with one another must look like. A life not marked by such love is a life of disobedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. That ought to provoke us to take the pursuit of love for one another seriously. Next, we move to the second reality of the believer's new life, which is our new family. Our new family. We'll look at the beginning of verse 22. Since you have an obedience to the truth, purify your souls for a love of the brothers without hypocrisy. Peter here qualified the imperative to love one another by pointing out the relational result of salvation. He starts by presenting salvation in terms of purification. Since you have purified your souls, and this is an idea we've become familiar with already from our study in Titus, where chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 says, God saved us, not by works which we did in righteousness, but according to his mercy through the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us officially through Jesus Christ, our Savior. There is a spiritual cleansing in conversion. When God washes away the crimson stains of your sin and makes you white as snow, forgiving you, removing all the shame and the guilt of your sins. A spiritual reality that Ezekiel looked forward to when he prophesied what God would do in the new covenant. Then I'll sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 27. And that's what Peter calls the purification of your souls. And then notice in the text, Peter portrays the entrance into the saving grace as in or by obedience to the truth. Not as though personal obedience could save you, but with obedience being the other side of the same coin as faith in turning to Christ for salvation. Referring to a right response to the gospel, which is often called the truth in the New Testament, through repentance from sin and turning to Christ in faith. Paul called it the obedience of faith for salvation in Romans 1:5 and 16:26. Similarly, James 2 states that a faith apart from works is a dead and illegitimate faith. True saving faith is always paired with obedience and works. It is the root that then produces good fruit. So Peter here was coming back again to the salvation Christians have received through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then note the last phrase before the imperative where Peter concludes this statement on salvation by emphasizing the relational outcome as a primary goal. Introduced there by the word for or to, saying, you have purified your souls in obedience to the truth, for in love of the brothers, without hypocrisy. Meaning one of the primary purposes in salvation is that believers would love one another as brothers. That they would see each other as family, as fellow members born again into the family of God, having the same heavenly Father. There's in many ways a necessity for us to think about salvation in vertical and individual terms. That you must personally be saved. That you must get right with God yourself. You won't be saved on the basis of anything anyone else has ever done. You don't become a Christian by means of your parents being Christians. You don't become a Christian by going to church with Christians. There is no piggyback into heaven. You must personally repent of your sin and come to Christ for your own salvation. But here, Peter would also have us think about salvation in horizontal and corporate terms. That you are not saved by yourself. You should not think of salvation as only an individual relationship with God. Because when a person is born again, they inherently enter the family of God and join the eternal congregation of corporal worship, where every other believer is now your brother or your sister in Christ. So that you would have a love for one another that would resemble the relationships within your own family. A love that Peter described as unhypocritical, with no hypocrisy. Meaning it's real and it comes naturally. It's that Philadelphia familial love that bonds you together with your family. To be devoted and dependable. To be near and involved. To want to be with one another like fellowship were actually a real thing. 1 John 4 Verses 20 and 21 states, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from him. The one who loves God should also love his brother. The most natural thing for those who love God, who have truly been saved and purified, is to love one another because they are a new family with God as their Heavenly Father. And that reality should provoke us to take the pursuit of love for one another seriously. Next, consider the third reality of the believer's new life, which is our new nature. Our new nature. Look down at verse 23. For you've been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. Again, the imperative to love one another is grounded on the realities of a believer's new life in salvation. And here Peter refers explicitly to being born again. That internal transformation by which God causes a sinner who is spiritually dead to come alive in Christ, a regeneration, a new creation in Christ by which the old has been done away with and the new has come in Christ. That supernatural surgery by which God cuts into you and removes that cold, dead heart and gives you a new heart, a heart with new thinking, new desires, new affections, new attitudes, an entirely new volition. First and foremost, with a new love for God, but also with a new love for one another. That is what it means to be born again. Unlike the corruptible or perishable quality of our physical bodies, which is evident by the fact that we all decay and all will die one day, the spiritual nature given in salvation is incorruptible and imperishable. One that will live on after the body dies and itself will never taste death. Because the nature of the seed that has brought forth this spiritual life is itself living and enduring. Seed represents the source of life. Every living thing in creation begins with a seed. Plants, animals, even human beings. The basic source that initiates every life is a seed. And every seed produces life according to its own kind. And here, like the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, Peter clarifies that the seed bringing spiritual life is the Word of God. The instrument of regeneration is the living and enduring Word of God that reveals the living and enduring God of the Word. When you come to read or hear the Bible, the very Word of God, the inspired breath of the Spirit, you have the seed of God sown into your heart. And in the heart that is prepared, deeply plowed and softened to the core, that seed lays out its roots. And that seed is then watered and nourished every time you return to the water of the Word. And that seed, as the Word of Christ dwelling richly within you, produces faith. And faith produces fruit, such as endurance, character, holiness, reverence, and love. Because as you partake of the Word, you partake of the very nature of God. He abides in you as you abide in His Word. And He sanctifies you by the truth of His Word. And as you behold His glory shining forth from the pages of Scripture, He transforms you from glory to glory into the same image of His only begotten Son. The living and powerful Word produces in you that newness of life from regeneration, the new nature. The Bible says a lot about mankind's natural inability to love others. Being dead in our sin and trespasses, we were not only enemies of God, but we were at enmity with one another. Titus 3:3 says, "For we ourselves also once were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, despicable or hateful, and hating one another." That's the old nature. That's how we were inclined to relate to one another in our sinful nature. But God's sovereign work of grace in the heart, creating in us a whole new nature, the believer has a brand new capacity to love. 1 John 4:7 and 8 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, and we make the inference has not been born of God. Because God is love. God's eternal nature is love. And those who have been born again as His children take up His love and reproduce it. Love for one another is natural for the child of God because they've received the likeness of His nature. Not perfectly, not 100% every time, not even fully, as His love is, but truly. This is the reality of our new nature, which should provoke us to take the pursuit of love for one another very seriously. Finally, we come to the fourth reality of a believer's new life, which is our new future. We're going to see this in Peter's quotation of Isaiah 40, verses 6 to 8, there in verses 24 to 25. If you want to note that cross-reference there, this is a quotation from Isaiah 40, verses 6 to 8. Peter wrote, "For, because, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, and the word of the Lord endures forever." Now, on the one hand, he likely selected this Old Testament passage to reinforce what he just said about the enduring nature of the Word of God. The comparisons between the fleeting nature of our humanity as flesh with the eternal nature of the Word of the Lord. Our lives are like the grass and flowers of Israel that shoot up with beauty immediately in the rain of spring, but quickly wither and vanish in the heat of summer. Our lives are transient. They are brief. They are passing. They're like a breath. For the Word of God never fades, never falls, never fails. And this supports what Peter just said about the incorruptible nature of the seed as the Word of God that has brought new spiritual life to us as a spiritual and eternal life. But on the other hand, Peter could have quoted from numerous other Old Testament passages to prove this point. Psalm 12, verses 6 to 7 says that the words of the Lord are pure words as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will preserve them from this generation forever. Psalm 30, verse 5 says, every word of God is tested and proven true and lasting. And there are many verses that express the same truth. Furthermore, the biblical authors never quote scripture out of context. Peter doesn't grab this Old Testament passage as a proof text for his point without considering the original author's intention. In this case, Peter wanted to bring the meaning of the message in Isaiah 40 into his exhortation for believers to love one another. So let's go back to Isaiah 40 to see the passage in its context. Isaiah 40. We need to start by understanding that the first 39 chapters of Isaiah are predominantly an oracle of judgment, the prediction of a coming day of reckoning with Israel, with Judah, and with the nations. Isaiah warned that Israel would come under the anger of God in the Assyrian invasion as his instrument of discipline. And though the Lord said that Jerusalem and Judah would escape that siege, which did come in 722 BC, God then promised to send the Babylonians to scatter Judah into exile, which happened in 586. The final word in chapter 39 was Isaiah's prophecy that the Jews would go into exile and serve the king of Babylon. You can see that even right there in verse 7 of chapter 39. This was a terrifying message, a prophecy of covenant curses for the nation's covenant breaking. But then look at how chapter 40 begins in verses 1 to 2. Comfort. O comfort my people, says your God. Speak to the heart of Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has been fulfilled, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received from the hand of Yahweh double for all her sins. There would be a time when the judgment ended and God would again turn to comfort his people. Look at verses 3 to 5. A voice is calling, prepare the way of Yahweh in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. Let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of Yahweh will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. The mouth of Yahweh is spoken. A prediction of the forerunner to the Messiah. was revealed to us in the New Testament, John the Baptist coming to announce the return of glory of God. Verses 6 to 8 are the verses that Peter quotes. All flesh is like grass. All loving kindness is like a flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but when the breath of Yahweh blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Then in verses 9 to 11, get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bear of good news. Raise up your voice powerfully, O Jerusalem, bear of good news. There was a good news promised for after the exile, that there would be a day when God himself would come to his people. And again, verse 11, like a shepherd, he will shepherd his flock, and in his arms he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom, and he will gently lead the nursing ewes. He would again gather his people and lead them forth. The rest of Isaiah further expounds on this prediction of a final restoration after the exile, beginning with Judah and Israel, when Zion will again be rebuilt and called the city of Yahweh, chapter 60, verse 14. But this would initiate a final restoration that would extend to the nations, to all peoples, and even to every element of the created world. Chapters 65 and 66 speak of a new heavens and a new earth, where everything will be perfect, where there will be no more weeping and crying, and the throne of God will shine in its full glory as voices from every tribe and tongue and nation cry out together as one voice, glory to God, worship to Him forever. And there will be a transcendent peace restored to creation. There will be no more animosity or war. There will be no more theft or murders. Even the hostility between man and animal will be no more. As a child play with cobras. The people of God will enjoy an everlasting harmony in love and the shared joy of the Lord. This is exactly why I believe Peter quoted right from the opening of Isaiah's prophecy of a future gathering and a restoration to come after the exile, relating that message to the believers whom Peter has already identified as elect exiles in this world. His point is that the new covenant community must look forward to the final congregation of eternal worship. Peter says at the end of his text, in verse 25, and this is the word which was proclaimed to you as good news. The gospel of good news, of restoration after the exile, is the same gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, as the work of Christ not only redeems individuals to God, but the whole universe. The whole universe is reconciled with God through Christ. With creation presently groaning under the futility of the fall, waiting for that day when all will be restored and the curse will be utterly reversed. In Christ's victory will restore harmony to this world. Paul said in Colossians 1, verses 19 to 20, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of deity to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. I made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, all things reconciled through him. The death of Christ was indeed an atonement for sin, so that sinners like you and me could be redeemed to God. But the victorious death of Christ, as vindicated by his righteous resurrection, was also the first fruits of the final restoration of all things, putting death to death, ending the dominion of sin, guaranteeing eternal life. Believers must see their salvation within the grand picture of redemption, that we are but participants in the restoration of all things. Peter wanted us to consider that future, that not one of God's glorious promises, not one of His words would ever fail. His word endures forever. One day we shall see it all. We will be consumed in an eternal expression of corporate worship. No more arguments over the color of the carpet. No more contentions over the styles of music. No more denominational splits. Just a pure, unhindered worship of the Lord together. Dear beloved, if that is our new future, ought we not to live like it now? The reality of our new future, to be together, worshiping the Lord together as one, ought to provoke us to take the pursuit of love for one another seriously. That's how Peter exhorts us to fervently love one another from the heart. He presents the reality of our new command, our new family, our new nature, and our new future. Oh, that we would love one another in a way that reflects the newness of life we have in Christ. And that would be our reputation.